Communication is probably one of the hardest things that we have to do in life. Marriage counselors say that the number one problem that marriages face is communication, not understanding one another mainly. Oh, all right, I thought I said something wrong. Okay. I remember last week I was at an all-black church in inner city Cleveland. I got so many amens, I didn't know what I was doing to myself. So even one amen is shocking here. That's good. But anyway, I'll tell you more about that a little later on. That was a great experience last week. But anyway, as I think about communication, it's very difficult. I tell our staff here and our volunteer staff as well as paid staff that we can never communicate enough. You know, you put out emails, you put out bulletins, you make announcements up here. Of course, half of you aren't even here when we're making announcements. It's always amazing to me how many people show up after the service starts, so a lot of you don't even know what's going on with what we say up here. So, but we communicate through emails and websites and all sorts of things that we try to communicate to, and yet still sometimes we miscommunicate. For example, we're having small group Bible studies tonight. Well, we've been talking about that for months. It's in your bulletin. We made announcements about it. We sent out things about it. We had sign-up sheets about it. Most of you know what we're talking about, but I bet you in this crowd of people who've come fairly regular, there are some of you who don't even know what I'm talking about. What is a small group Bible study? When do they meet? Who's in charge? How do I sign up? I bet you there's people like that. And that might be partly our fault, might be partly your fault, but somehow miscommunication has happened. Interesting thing in Scripture, Jesus, who kind of spoke at times very unclearly, especially in his parables, it was very difficult to track what he was saying sometimes and follow, even now that we have the written word and have all the opportunities to look at it and study it. Even though he talked that way many times, never once in all of Scripture does the blame for miscommunication, is it ever put on him. The blame for not understanding what he is saying is always placed on the listener. I find that very instructive and very interesting to us this morning. Jesus communicated many, many things. And he communicated many things to his disciples who walked with him and lived with him for almost 3 years, about 3 years. And yet at the same time, they're still misunderstanding him. It's kind of like Jesus was broadcasting in FM and they were receiving in AM. So you have an old car, maybe with all you have is AM radio. You know, Vern probably has one of those. And when he's not using his 8-track, he turns on his AM radio. And you're not going to get FM with AM. You know, the waves are out there, but you're not going to catch them. You're not going to get them. And Jesus is communicating one way, they're hearing something else. So it's very interesting in this passage in particular we're looking at today. Jesus is communicating to them about the salvation event, the gospel event, the cross. And what do they hear? They hear that Jesus is going to set up a kingdom and they're going to rule with him pretty soon. They don't even hear what Jesus is saying. They don't communicate or catch the communication at all. So I want to look at that with us today. The first part of our message is looking at the gospel being predicted by Jesus. The second part is the gospel being ignored by the disciples. So let's start with the prediction. We'll spend most of our time there. Verse 32. And they were on the road again, or going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. Now notice there, we're not sure why they were amazed and why they were fearful, but he was headed to Jerusalem, a place where they already knew many were beginning to hate him and danger was up ahead. And so we have the disciples walking with him and others that were following behind him. Notice that. It's going to play in real important at the triumphal entry coming up pretty soon. There's more than one group of people here. And those who were following were fearful. And then it says, and again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Now, there's been a number of hints along the way of what was going to happen to Jesus, but only three clear, definite times when Jesus has given his disciples this communication, he was going to go to the cross. This is the most extensive one. And so I want to look at the details with you very quickly. Most of you know these details, but let's see what Jesus has to say about these things. Eight details that you can see mostly in verse 33 and 34, that they don't really get any of them. That's my point here. They don't really get them. Number one, Jesus said, I will be betrayed, verse 33. By whom? Well, we're not told here, and they don't know this until the night of his betrayal by Judas, who would betray him. Then he will be handed over to the spiritual leaders. There we see the elders here, verse 33, and the chief priest. This had to confuse the disciples because we know, because we have read the scriptures, that these people, for the most part, were hypocrites. They were religious leaders in name only. They were not following the Lord, nor did they want to. But the disciples saw them as their trusted, respected leaders, chief priests, scribes, people who studied the Word, people that pronounced the Word and taught the Word. To them, they still, I think, had a pretty large measure of respect for these people, even though they had conflicted with Jesus on a number of occasions. Thirdly, he will be sentenced to death. Again, the Messiah, they thought, had come to reign, not die. How could the Messiah die? He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. That's fourth detail, verse 33. The Messiah had come to rule over the nations. He had come to set up a kingdom, ruling from Jerusalem, and he would rule the world. But here it says that he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. Now, this is not what they were expecting. They would mock him and spit upon him. This is humiliation, not ruling over the world at all. And then he would be scourged. This is what happened to criminals, not kings. And they would kill him, verse 34. I want you to note, and this should be maybe something you remember, there is no place in all the Old Testament or the New Testament so far in which we're ever told that Jesus would die on a cross. So when we think of Christ's death for us, we immediately think of him having to die on a cross. Scripture never predicts that. Nobody knew anything about that. In the Old Testament, they had never heard of crucifixion at that time. By the first century, it was commonplace. People were being crucified for everything. If you rebelled against the king, you were crucified. If you got in his way, you were crucified. If you were a criminal, you were crucified. It was a way of humiliating people. It was a painful death. But Jesus doesn't predict here or any place else that he would go to a cross. This was not yet on the radar of the Jews. And we know from Scripture that he had to shed his blood. He couldn't die of a heart attack, for example. He had to shed his blood, but it didn't say in what format was necessary for him to shed his blood. We know that now. They did not know that then. And then we go on with the next one. He will be resurrected, verse 34. This never registers with the Jews. It never registers with the disciples. At no point do they ever even interact with this idea of a resurrection. Even at the resurrection, they're confused. And so Jesus has given them eight details that is not known, that they don't understand and they don't grasp and they don't understand at all. Now, I want to take a little side trip with you. Jesus makes pretty clear what is going to happen, what is the good news of the gospel, but he doesn't tell us why at this point. Why is this going to happen to him? For that, we need to go to other scriptures, and we're going to go primarily to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a bit. One of the best passages in the Bible for explaining why Jesus did what he did. And here, in the first four verses that Richard read to us a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus answers two important questions that he does not address with the disciples. He doesn't talk about these things with the disciples. Paul fleshes it out here for us in 1 Corinthians 15. The first question is this: how does the gospel work? It's actually, as you'll see, kind of backwards. Before he tells us what the gospel is, that's the second question, he tells us how it works. So look at this with me. How does it work? Well, first of all, he says, it must be proclaimed. Look at verse 1. Now, make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Now, remember, that's the good news, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. First of all, this gospel had to be proclaimed. That word preach doesn't mean necessarily a formal preaching like I'm doing right now. It means a proclamation. Someone has to proclaim the gospel. And this is becoming, right now in evangelicalism, more important than perhaps ever before, especially in recent years, because of the mysticism that is infiltrating all branches of Christianity. So I want to go back. I'm going to go one more passage to take you to. We're going to come right back to 1 Corinthians, so keep a place there. But go over to Romans chapter 10 for a second, because I think this is important in light of things happening today as people are proclaiming on a regular basis that Jesus is showing up and talking to them, and they're having dreams and visions and so forth. The number one best-selling book in evangelicalism today is a book about a lady who says that Jesus comes and talks to her. And she writes it down and writes a devotional book. That's the number one book in evangelicalism today. She also has three other books in the top 10. And her book is outselling the number one bestsellers in secularism. And this is a missionary gal, trained in missionary areas, conservative in background, and yet she's claiming Jesus speaks to her and she writes it down like Scripture. And so with that in mind, we have to realize mysticism of all forms are creeping in to biblical Christianity. So especially in relationship to the gospel, we need to refresh our memory about Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Here's what he says. He says, "Now, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed?" These are great missionary texts, by the way, for our missionary conference. "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent?" Verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Now, I want you to note, without a human witness of some sort, whether written or verbal, people will not come to Christ. Notice again, verse 14, it says, "How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a dream, a vision? God speaking into your heart?" It doesn't say that. It says a preacher. Someone must witness. Someone must proclaim the gospel to people. That's why we send out missionaries. You know, Jesus could have done something different if he wanted to. He could have given the gospel in other formats. He could have occasionally sent an angel to our atmosphere who would holler down and give the gospel. Doesn't do that. He could give us dreams in which he shows up and tells us the gospel. He doesn't do that. He could have written it on the barks of trees. He could have had animals tell us if he wanted to, couldn't he? He didn't do that. Instead, the Lord chose that he would send people to tell people about the good news. And so it's absolutely necessary that we have a proclaimer of the truth. The Holy Spirit does not plant his gospel in the hearts of people unless somebody somehow proclaims that truth to them. And as I said, it could be written for them, but it has to be proclaimed to them. This is important to us. You know, some years ago when Robert Schuller had built his great big crystal cathedral, and he was under the gun for spending millions and millions of dollars for this thing, and people were questioning that, and eventually it would become the thing that would bring his whole empire down, the financial struggles of that. But he said, "Well, the reason I built it is because," here's an illustration, he says in one of his books. The man was going down an elevator, and he looked out this elevator that had a window in it, and he saw the Crystal Cathedral, and he got saved. And that's why we have a Crystal Cathedral. Now, if you know anything about Robert Schuller's theology, what he means by saved is anybody's guess. He has no concept of a biblical Christianity. Never has had. He makes up his own meanings to words. So I don't know what he means by that, but that's what he said would happen. Somebody looked at his cathedral and got saved, did he? No. Not unless somebody proclaimed to him the gospel, the good news, some form, he could not have been saved. God does not choose to work in that way. Now, scripturally, there then are three elements necessary for salvation. Number one, someone has to be a witness. Someone has to proclaim in some form the gospel. Secondly, the word of God. Notice at the end of verse 17, the hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. It's not just hearing words. It's the proclamation of God's truth, his gospel. And then finally, the Holy Spirit must work in the hearts of individuals, drawing people to themselves. No one comes to Christ on their own initiative. It must be the work of God. It must be the work of the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, when Ann Landers, I'm not sure if Ann Landers still has a thing or not. I know she died, so she's probably not writing much now. But I think they have many Ann Landers, so I don't read the paper anymore, so I don't know. Anyway, here was a question to Ann Landers. Dear Ann Landers, my husband and I are Catholic. We attend Mass as a family nearly every Sunday and send our children to parochial schools and hope that they would be faithful Catholics. When our youngest child decided to become a Protestant, it hurt, but we said nothing. Our eldest made a similar decision. We were sad, but believed that they had the right to make that decision. Now, recently, our middle son and his wife left the church and joined a fundamentalist group. The others have left us alone, but these two are determined to convert us. They have told us that we will not go to heaven if we're not born again. Last week, a tearful session with our 9-year-old granddaughter we had who begged us to join the church because she could not be happy in the Lord's home if we were not there for eternity. Now, here's her question. What does it mean to be born again? As faithful Catholics, we feel secure in our relationship with the Lord. Now, I'll give you Anne's answer later, but for now, I find it striking that here is a gal, or a family, or whatever, that wrote a letter to Ann Landers to ask a good question. A good question. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born again? Now, what astounds me is that there's 500,000 churches in America, millions of pastors, hundreds of millions, or tens of millions of Christians. And she writes Ann Lander, who is a Jewish gal who doesn't know anything about Christ. You know, some people only want answers from people they don't know. They read books, they look at blogs of people they don't know. They don't talk to people they know. It's an interesting phenomenon that we all recognize. Nevertheless, she writes to her and asks a good question. What must I do to be born again? There's no more important question in life. I'll get back to that in a moment. But I want to go to a second thing here. In this passage, going back to 1 Corinthians 15 now. How does the gospel work? It must be proclaimed. Secondly, it must be received. Verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1. The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. It must be received. Now, John 1:12 says this about this word. It says this, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Same word. It's a synonym for belief. And yet we know in James chapter 2, demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. What makes the difference? The scriptures are saying to us, look, saving faith is more than just a mental assent to a fact, some facts. And it's more than simply being emotionally stirred. The demons do both of those things. The demons have wonderful theology, you know that. They have no doubt who Jesus is. They're emotionally trembling at the majesty of Christ and perhaps at the fact that they are eternally doomed. And yet they are not saved. Why? Because they have never placed their faith in Him for salvation. They have never received Him. And therefore they are not saved. They do not worship Him even though they know all the facts about Him. And so when we think of salvation, it's more than just the fact that we know the theology. It's more than the fact that we're emotionally stirred at times about it. It's a receiving of that truth by true faith, by receiving it by faith. And many people know a lot about Christianity that never get there. When I was going to school in a secular university back many years ago, some of us started a Bible study there on campus. They didn't have a conservative Bible study on the campus. So a number of us started one. And we had a couple who were engaged to one another who came on a regular basis to the Bible study. And they were not saved. They would come as faithful as anyone. Every time we had a Bible study, they were there. And I asked them one time about that. I said, you know, you guys proclaim clearly you're not Christians. Why do you come? They said, well, we love the singing that you're doing. They didn't hear me singing, apparently. They said they loved the Bible study. They loved the people. They're kind of people. They enjoyed those people. I said, well, why don't you receive Christ? They said, we're just not ready yet. Now, when I left the university there a long time ago, they still were not Christians. I don't know if they are now. I sure hope they are. But I found it very, very interesting to me that this couple could be involved on the realms of Christianity, just on the outside circuit, going to stuff, reading the Bible, singing the praises of Christ, enjoying fellowship, but not receive Christ. And friends, there might be some of you here just like that. You come to our church, you like something here. Maybe you like the preaching, maybe you like the singing, maybe you like the people, maybe you like all that. But you've never received Christ. It's not enough to like what you have here. You must receive Christ by faith. Thirdly, we now stand in this, he says, in which you also stand, verse 1. Stand is used quite often in the New Testament with the idea of standing against the forces of evil, against sinful bombardment of one kind or the other. And we can stand in that. We stand. Now, I know as Christians, I like to be real honest. Sometimes people are surprised that I want to be honest about these things. But you know what? We struggle. I struggle. Sometimes I fail. Sometimes you do. And yet we have the power of our Christ to stand, even when we're going to get knocked over. You remember the old weebles that wobbled? The weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. That's a Christian. They're kind of a weird illustration, I know. But, we get knocked over once in a while. And sometimes we wonder how if we're going to continue on like we should. And yet, by God's grace, we do stand. And I believe it is an evidence of salvation that we may wobble at times. But he brings us through. We stand in that. And then he goes on one more thing here. By which you are saved, verse 2. You are saved. Now, I'm going to go back to Ann Landers here. She answers the question. And here's what she said. She said, I consulted with Roy Larson, who is the chief religious editor at Chicago Sun-Times. And he said this, which most of the people in these newspapers are really very liberal, but he doesn't do too bad of a job here. He said, the New Testament provides a legitimate basis for the born-again philosophy. According to the third chapter of Gospel of St. John, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man has been born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. To be born again means to accept God as your personal Savior. For evangelical Protestants, it's usually the result of a dynamic religious experience in which the true believer surrenders himself completely to God. Didn't say he accepted that, but he did give that definition. That's not bad. Then Ann Landers finishes up the answer. I have no quarrel with those who are sincere in their beliefs, but I feel it is unfair of your children to try to proselyte you. By the way, I just read an atheist just this last week, who said, if you don't, I am very deeply disappointed with anyone that doesn't like to proselyte. I thought that was interesting. He said, if you don't believe in it enough to proselyte someone, then you apparently don't believe it at all. If you really believe people are going to go to hell without Christ, why wouldn't you tell them? That's a good question by an atheist, don't you think? Better than some of us Christians. She says, a kind and generous God has room in heaven for a wide variety of believers, including those who are only born once. As faithful Catholics, your credentials for passing through the pearly gates are as good as theirs. As a Jew, I hope to make it too. After all, his son was one. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, Jesus Christ said, you must be born again. And Lander says, you only have to be born once. Who do you want to believe? And keep in mind, your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. Is Jesus right? Or is Ann Landers and the majority of people in this planet right? Because what she had to say was very politically correct, wasn't it? People love to hear answers like that. But the truth is what Jesus says. You must be born again. We are saved by this gospel. Okay, how does it work? How does the gospel work? Well, we've seen that. Secondly, what does the gospel say? What is the content of the gospel? This is one of the verses 3 and 4 is perhaps the most concise definition and description of the gospel found in all Scripture. He says, for I delivered to you as the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says there are two basic elements to the gospel, to the good news, the content of what we are expected to believe. Number one, that Christ died for our sins. Now, let's unpack that just a little bit. Jesus lived. Historically, he lived. And historically, he died. Some historians have said that the fact of Jesus Christ's life and death is as verifiable as any historical fact possible. Virtually everyone, except for a few people that just don't want to think this through at all, know that Jesus Christ was a living human being who died on the cross in the first century. Almost everybody believes that. That's where it breaks down, though, because many others believe he was simply a mere man. Matter of fact, I just read one of the best-selling books in the country right now, which is old warmed-up liberalism, that came up with all sorts of theories, rewarmed theories. Here's some of them he had and a few others. Jesus died, but he was just a martyr. He was a man, and he simply died as a good man. Too bad. Or he died as a fool. He thought he was God. He wasn't. And therefore, he was a fool. You know, there's a lot of deluded people in this world who think there's something they're not. Thirdly, he died as an evil man. He knew he was an imposter. He knew that he wasn't God, but he died anyway. Now, that's kind of stupid, isn't it, to do that? But he'd be an evil man to do so. Another one, he died by accident. He never planned for it to get this carried away. You know, he was going to do some good things, but people got carried away, and he got swept away, and he was killed. He didn't want to do that. Or many of them believe that he was a mere man, and he never did any of the things that he's supposed to have done, but the disciples created a legend about him after he died. But according to Scripture, now look at our passages, according to Scripture, into verse 4, according to Scripture, he was the God-man, fully God, fully man. And what did he do? He died, notice that little preposition, for our sins. That word for means on behalf of. It means substitution. We talk sometimes about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Sounds like a fancy term, really not. He died in our place. And if he had not died in our place, we would have to pay for our own sins. That's the good news of Christ, what Christ has done for us. Let me read to you two verses. I don't ask you to turn to them. You might write them down. Two of the most important verses in Scripture on this subject. 1 Peter 2:24 reads this way. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. And perhaps one even better in some way, 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You put Scripture together, and here's what happened. Here's the good news. We are sinners. Christ died in our place. And when we receive that wonderful gift of salvation by faith alone, then he takes away our sins and forgives them and gives us the righteousness of Christ. So that when the Lord looks upon us, he sees not a filthy sinner needing to be condemned for his sins, but he sees the righteousness of Christ all because of the cross. Folks, that's why we are here. Without what I'm saying right now, you might as well go play bingo somewhere. You know, you might as well run around the parking lot. You might as well go over and do whatever you want to do, but you don't need to be here. This is a waste of your time if Jesus Christ had not died in your place and for your sin, and when you became a Christian, gave you his righteousness. That is wonderful news. So notice, as we think about, before we leave this one, this first element, he died for our sins. That implies, now folks, look, that implies we are sinners. Right? And he said, well, yeah, I'm not perfect. I've been reading a lot. I read a book the other day, a guy must have said he wasn't perfect 50 times. I wonder if anybody's ever accused him of being perfect. Has anybody ever come to you and said, you know, I think you're perfect. Well, come on over and stay with me for a week. And you'll change your mind. Again, that's why we sometimes like to take our information from people we don't really know. Because we don't see their feet of clay. I don't think, it's not a big, we're not asking you if you're perfect. No, you're not perfect. But it goes far further than that. You see, you're not only not perfect, but you are rebellious against the holy God. You hate him. Ooh. Now, wait, I don't hate God. Yes, you do. That's what Scripture says. You're His sworn enemy. Really? Yes. That's what Scripture says. You are the enemy of God. You are rebellious against God. You are stubborn against the way of God. You don't want to go God's way. That's what Scripture says. Now, it's one thing to say, oh, yeah, I'm not perfect. I'll pray a prayer. It's another thing to recognize the horrible state you're in spiritually. The enemy of God. Condemned by God. Rebellious against God. That's different, isn't it? Christ had to die for us, not because we weren't perfect, but because we're rebellious sinners. Filthy in our sins. Amen? All right. Look at your neighbor and say amen. All right. Sometimes we talk about living out the gospel. You know what that is? That's living out the fact that we have been forgiven by a holy God. I live my life, you live your life as a Christian, as one who is a forgiven sinner, but you're more than that. You're not just an old warmed up sinner. You've been made a saint. You've been made a saint. Why? Because you deserved it? Hardly. But because of the goodness and the graciousness of God. That's wonderful news. Look at our second element. The first element, Christ died for us. Secondly, Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, verse 4, and He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I imagine many of us, when we give the gospel, I know I've been guilty of this, don't even mention the resurrection. But the apostles always did. Matter of fact, you read the book of Acts, you'll find the world was astounded, not because Jesus died on the cross. People died every day on the crosses at that time. They were astounded because Jesus had conquered death. And nobody had conquered death. There had been a few raised from the dead like Lazarus, but they died again. Not Jesus. He conquered death. That was the good news. The good news is that Jesus did what no one else could have ever have done. I read recently of a man who was dying, a young man dying of a disease, and so he had arrangements made that when he died, they would freeze his body in some kind of chemical, some organization, freeze his body, put him in a vault, leave him there until someday maybe they'll find a cure for his disease. Of course, they'd also have to find a cure for death, right? You have to be unthawed. I was thinking about that today. Maybe this isn't very appropriate. I was thinking you'd probably have to put him in a microwave at half power, you know, to thaw him out. See, I told you it wasn't appropriate, but I couldn't resist. They're going to have to thaw him out. They're going to have to resurrect him, give him new life, and they're going to have to cure his disease. And he did all that for the hope that one day that might happen. Boy, that's not much hope, is it? What about a better hope? Jesus Christ conquered death. That we might have the hope of eternal life. We're all going to die here unless Christ comes back. You know that. And yet there's hope because of what Jesus Christ has done. Okay, going back to our passage in Mark chapter 10. Jesus had given them the what. Paul now has given us the why. Look at verse 35. Just look at the gospel has been predicted. Now look at the gospel ignored. 10:35. Of Mark. Verse 35 says, James and John, now remember, Jesus had just given them the gospel. He's going to die, be resurrected. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, completely missing the point, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? He said to him, Grant that we may set one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Now we're seeing a familiar pattern with the disciples here. Every time Jesus brings this up, they miss the point and he corrects them. I want to show you something I've never seen before. Chapter 8, verse 31. Let's look very quickly at the three incidences. 8:31. I'd never noticed this, but I'm really going to give some more thinking to it. In 8:31... And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Okay, there's his first pronouncement. Verse 32, what happened? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And in verse 33, Jesus rebukes him. And then in verse 34 through 38, he tells his disciples what a real disciple is. He defines real discipleship. Verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. All right, keep that on your memory banks for a moment. Go over to chapter 9, verse 31. Second announcement of his impending death. He was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered to the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise the third day later. And they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Verse 33, look what happened. They start talking on the way. Verse 34, what did they discuss with one another? Verse 34, which one of them was the greatest? Jesus gives the gospel. Behind him, as they walk along the way, they're talking about which one of them is the greatest. No self-esteem problems here. All right? And then what does Jesus do? On down, he clarifies true greatness. If anyone, verse 35, wants to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. Then he takes a child to his arm. He explains true greatness. Now, one more thing. Go back to our text today. We've already looked at it. Verses 33 to 34, he gives the gospel. Now, verses 35 and 36, James and John, completely missing the point, say, we want to have authority in heaven. We want to sit on your right hand and left hand. And that's followed by Jesus declaring to them, verse 37, on to the end of the chapter, what true leadership is. It might be summed up in verse 43. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Now here's what I see interesting. Each time Jesus brings up the gospel, they miss the point. He clarifies and straightens them out, and then he gives them information that they did not get. Now here it is. He told them in the chapter 8 what true discipleship is. He told them in chapter 9 what true greatness is. And he told them in chapter 10 what true leadership is. I would suggest that a proper understanding of these three texts would revolutionize the Christian life of anyone and revolutionize and radically change the Church of Christ today. Just these three texts. What is true discipleship? What is true greatness? What is true leadership? Jesus tells them the whole thing. Well, pressing on, in Matthew's account of this same story, we find that actually they didn't come to Jesus. Remember who did? Mama. Their mama came and talked to Jesus. I find this humorous. I find a lot of things humorous. Most people don't. But I find it humorous that these two men want to be the top dogs in the kingdom of God, right and left of Jesus. They're graciously going to let Jesus decide which way, you know, ain't that nice of them? But they're going to be the top two men in the universe. But mommy has to go ask for them. These are real leaders. These are men among men here at this stage, as mom goes and tries to get that for them. In verse 35, notice it says they want Jesus to give them a blank check. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Ever had anybody do that to you? Promise me you'll do something for me. Don't do that. Don't say yes. Jesus is not that dumb. He says, what do you want me to do first? Okay. And then they tell, verse 37, what they want Jesus to do to grant them this power. And in verse 38, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? Now, first of all, Old Testament teachings was clear about what Jesus was talking about. The cup was a symbol of God's judgment upon people. Baptism, same thing. It was the idea of God's judgment coming upon them, upon people. He said, are you able to do that? And I find it astounding in verse 39. They said to him, we are able. We're able. Really? Okay. We're able. And Jesus said to them, verse 39, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Yes, they are going to suffer for Christ. James will be the first apostle martyred. Verse 40, but to sit at my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Jesus says, look, you guys are missing the whole point here. This position of leadership is given by the Father, we find in Matthew, for the ones that He has prepared for them to have that position. What a contrast, folks, between Jesus and his followers at this point. While they're lusting after power and selfish ambition, Jesus is voluntarily, humbly submitting to the Father and headed to the cross. What a difference. They are not catching on. A disciple is a follower of his master, and these men are not catching it. Jerry Bridges, whom we had with us two or three years ago now, he's been married twice. His first wife died some years ago. And in his book, The Joy of Fearing God, he said at the death of his wife, someone gave him a little poem of sorts, a little ditty that meant the world to him at that time. And he keeps it in his Bible and he says he reads it every day. It goes like this. Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require. And then he added his own line, and to do what you send me to do. That's submission to the Father. His will is not always exactly what we want, but it's submission to the Father. We are Christians today, if we are, only because Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. Not my will be done, but thine, he says in the garden. He died so that we could have life, because he submitted to the Father. As followers of Christ, that should be our response as well. Let us pray. Lord, we pause before you now, thanking you for the willingness of the Savior of mankind to leave the throne and the glories of heaven and to die on a dirty, ugly cross for us. And we're so grateful. Father, in my hearing today are those that do not know Christ. Grab their hearts, Father. Open them up. Draw them to yourself. And some of your people here, Lord, who are Christians, that are kind of playing games, Lord, of partial obedience, Lord, grab them as well. Help them to see that to be a true disciple of Christ, which is what you called us to be, means to submit to your will no matter what the cost. Help us to be that kind of follower of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's take our hymn book and turn to hymn number 9. I'm sorry.